My topic today is a heart for God. I had a hard time with this topic as I thought about it over the weeks prior to speaking to you today. And perhaps that's because as I thought about it, I realized the corruption of my own heart. The fluctuations that I feel inside of myself. Sometimes I feel close to God, sometimes He seems very far away. And I think I can identify with the song that goes, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, take and seal it for thy courts above." In giving this talk, I may make no claim to having arrived spiritually or having achieved a certain level of maturity. I am daily profoundly grateful that Jesus found me and lifted me out of the pit, setting my feet on a rock. But daily, when I begin my day, I am reminded of the man who stood at the back of the temple, beat his breast, and cried, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Luke 18:13. The only claim I can possibly make is 1 Corinthians 15:10, where Paul said, "By the grace of God, I am what I am." You know, I have to tell you, these are wonderful days for me. The freedom, the joy, the inner peace, the anticipation of eternity. I think that I can identify in a measure at least with Abraham in Genesis 25:8, where it says of Abraham that he breathed his last and died at a good old age, an old man full of years. And I think I'm experiencing the fullness of the year. It's a wonderful time. Frankly, I'm surprised at how rich life is at this stage. You know, what I'm going to ask to have on my gravestone is Acts 13:36. This was said of David, for when David, or Dwight in my case, had served God's purpose in his generation, he fell asleep. I want God to say, "Dwight, you served your generation, and when you finished, I took you home." My singular desire upon entering heaven is to hear him say, "Dwight, well done, thou good and faithful servant," Matthew 25:21. What I suspect he will say is, "Well, Dwight, you weren't very good, but at least you gave it your best shot." I've come to believe that as we age, we will either resemble a Piper Cub flying into a box canyon in a downdraft, or a deer running freely in an open field. And it all depends upon what we do in those spiritually formative years. If that is, whether we slay the dragons, the bondages to sin, the bondage to parents, the bondages to society, the bondage to ourselves, whether we clean up our fears, our bitterness, the problems we have with money, our pride, our sexual issues, and then learn to appropriate His Spirit, His grace as a lifestyle. As you know, a few months ago, maybe a month or two ago, Len Sanny, Lauren's brother, died. And I called him a month or two before he died, and basically he said to me, "Dwight, I have no regrets with my life. God is good." And, you know, when I heard him say that, I thought of my dad. I not to depreciate my father, but the last 20 years of his life, my father's mantra was, "If only we had da-da-da-da-da." In other words, the last 20 years of his life was a life of regret. If only I had done this or that differently. I think one thing I'm going to have preached at my funeral is Galatians 6, 7, and 8. "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall he reap." And as I've watched people over the years sow certain things in their lives or fail to clean up certain things in their lives, they're living and sowing to the flesh. And I've watched them in their latter years self-destruct. As they mature and gain in age, become older, they're like the deer running in the open field. This is not a threat, it's just an immutable law of life. And I have in my notes here 3, 4, 5 men, very, very gifted men, very powerful men, men who were beautifully committed to Christ in their earlier years, and the condition that they're in today, tragic, the way their lives went down because they didn't deal with these issues. Now this talk today is about a heart for God. There are many facets of this, and I've thought a lot about it. I don't think you need a sermon. What you need to hear is a talk. And basically it has two parts. The first part is three hallmarks of a person who has a heart for God. The second part is a brief bio of how this is translated out in my life, focusing briefly on four areas. And I'll give those to you later. How would we recognize a person who has a heart for God? What would God look for in such a person? What is it that lies beneath the surface in a man's life, at the root, at the core of his being, where you could identify and say, that's it. There is a man who has a heart for God. Well, I'd like to suggest three indicators of a person who has a heart for God. Number one, a passion for his knowledge. A passion for his knowledge. A passion to know God. And you know the gate into that, or the door into that, is John 14:21. He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me, and I will love him, and I will manifest myself to him. Now, we were all born with passions. We all have a passion for food, for love, for attention, for control, for comfort, for achievement, for learning, for belonging, for safety. And I've come to believe that God is in the business of tempering our passions and removing every competing affection to him from our grip until he alone is the obsession or the passion of our lives. Think about it. In your early years as an adult, we placed our hope and fulfillment in such things as marriage, the kids, the navigators, our career, again, a sense of belonging, peer esteem, peer respect, proving we could succeed or achieve at whatever we deemed to be significant in life. And if we're really honest, there doubtless is a measure of disappointment in each of these arenas. Because it is a falsely placed hope, only Jesus will satisfy and fulfill the deepest longings of our heart. And as these earthly objects of hope for fulfillment disappoint us or fail us, we will either become a bitter, sullen individual, or we will be driven to increase intimacy with him. And then he will become the singular object of our obsession, the singular object of our passions. Ask yourself these questions. Can I honestly say that I am enjoying the sweetness of his fellowship, the sweetness of his presence as a lifestyle? Can I honestly say that it is the very fiber of my being? Given the choice, do I gravitate towards secret time with him, or towards some other love, some other activity? You know, you think of the passion of Hannah who wanted this child in 1 Samuel. She had a passion for a son to the point where she was almost out of control. Do I have a passion to know Jesus Christ? Another question. How do I think those around me view me? As one in the process of transformation toward Christ-likeness, as one in passionate pursuit of Jesus, or as one who is dutifully committed to living a disciplined Christian life, as a person dutifully committed to the task. As intimacy for Christ becomes my focus and obsession, I will run from anything that tarnishes or diminishes or competes with it. Thus I will grow to hate those allurements that would put a wedge between myself and intimacy with Christ. I am reminded of 1 Peter 2:11, "Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which would war against the soul." So number one, a passion for his knowledge. Number two, a passion for his holiness. A person who has a passion for God's holiness is a person who lives a life of repentance and worship. I'm reminded of Matthew 5:3-4. Blessed are the poor in spirit. That is, blessed are those who recognize their spiritual poverty. And then verse 4 says, blessed are they that mourn. As I recognize my spiritual depravity, I'm grieved over it, and I mourn over it. And I mentioned a passion for His holiness where it relates to repentance and worship, because in Isaiah 6, verses 3 to 7, the most righteous man on the earth, Isaiah, is visited by God, and he says, "Woe is me, I am undone, I'm a man of unclean lips." And then, you know, through this repentance and confession, he worships God. In our society, as it slouches toward Gomorrah, as Bork, William Bork, was that his name? Judge Bork, remember him? He was nominated for the Supreme Court and was thrown out by the liberals. But he wrote a book called Slouching Toward Gomorrah. As we slouch spiritually downward in our society, and as Bork said, as we define deviancy downward, not only in the world but in the Christian community, do you have a passion for His holiness? Hebrews 12:15 tells us, without holiness, no man will see the Lord. Let me ask you a couple of questions. Do I honestly hunger for a life free of sin? Or do I secretly pander to my base sensual appetites, either in fantasy or in actions? Secondly, how would those closest to me view my attitude and behavior? As characterized by purity, that is singleness of heart and mind, as characterized by integrity, that is no alloys, it's a pure substance. Matthew 5:8, blessed are the pure in heart. Psalm 51:6, thou desirest truth in the innermost man. So how do those around me view me, as characterized by purity and integrity, or as sullied by compromise, duplicity, and expediency? The first characteristic of a person who has a heart for God is he has a passion for His holiness, a passion for obedience. Secondly, he has a passion for His holiness, and that's characterized by repentance and worship. And thirdly, a passion for His glory, which is characterized by humility and work. A concern for the Father and the Son's glory was the first thing out of the mouth of Jesus in His high priestly prayer in John 17. John 17:1, after Jesus said this, He looked toward heaven and prayed, Father, the time has come. Glorify Your Son, that Your Son may glorify You. Jesus had a passion for the glory of God. Paul said in Galatians 6:14, God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified to me and I unto the world. See, Paul would take no glory to himself, and yet I'm around Christians all the time who are name-dropping, talking about what education they have, the portfolio that they have, and their financial investments. There's a braggadocio about what they've accomplished for God. I'm thinking of one senior Christian full-time worker, absolutely insufferable to be around, as everything in the conversation is brought back to his accomplishments in the ministry. Psalm 115:1 says, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to Your name be the glory because of Your love and faithfulness. The attention is not to be to me, but to Him, for His glory. You know, I was reading this morning in 1 Samuel 17, verses 45 and 6, where David, this youth, this young man, was incensed with the idea that God's glory would be sullied by this evil giant of a man of the Philistines. And it was based on David's passion for the glory of God that he took the head off of this guy. Let me ask you two questions. What really is the motivation behind what you and I are giving our lives to? Our ministry. What's behind the ministry? The thing that we're doing, is it personal fulfillment primarily? A sense of duty, or is it a genuine concern that the earth indeed know God? secondly, as others observe my life, would they conclude that it reflects the prayer of John the Baptist, he must increase and I must decrease, John 3:30. Now what I'd like to do is tell you how this whole business of a heart for God translates out into my life. I used to tell people that to minister in Jakarta, Indonesia, which is a very difficult and unattractive place, you didn't need to be very good, you just needed to show up. The attrition rate is so high of people dropping out of a vital Christ-centered relationship that at my age, you don't have to be very good. You just have to remain standing and you get respect. So here are some somewhat scattered thoughts about having a heart for God from a biographical point of view. When I ran across Walt Hendrickson's devotional, The Diary of a Desperate Man, I thought, man, that's me. I am a classic type A personality. Lead, move, or get out of the way. And I can understand Chuck Colson's reputation as someone who would walk over his grandmother's body to achieve his goal. I can understand that. I'm that kind of a guy. I can identify with that, and that's what scares me about me. I believe I would have self-destructed long ago had I not met Jesus. My sister, who was a wonderful woman, did self-destruct, and she was a saint compared to me, believe me. And I daily encounter him at the deepest level, at the very core of my life. I am a casualty on the way to happening. So I am a desperate man. And you know, as you look at the Gospels, the people who really encountered Christ in the Scriptures were desperate people. The people who took a casual approach to Christ, from the Scriptures at least, never really had a passionate involvement with Christ. You know, I think of the blind man in Luke 18:35 to 43. He cut across all protocol. They tried to shut him down, to shut him up. He screamed and hollered, Jesus, Jesus, Son of God, and made his way across somehow to him and got to Jesus, or Jesus got to him. He encountered Christ. I tell you, I have got to have Jesus daily, all the time. Simply, life is not worth living without him. So our lives are not about the mission, but they are about the person of the mission. You know, I read recently that the average time the average pastor spends with God alone in prayer and in the Scriptures is less than 5 minutes a day. A couple of years ago, I was challenged by Frank Laubach, remember him, Each One Teach One, who in his latter years of life determined to be consciously, intimately connected with Jesus every minute of the day. I'm not even close to that, but I have to tell you, I am profoundly challenged by it. I hunger to live moment by moment in his presence. Philippians 3:8 is exactly how I feel. I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have suffered the loss of all things, and consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ. Dr. Ralph Winter and his wife, perhaps some of you know who he is, a world-class missions expert, in one of his writings, after he and his wife discovered they both had cancer, said, we have decided to sprint for the finish line. And that's what I want to do. I can see the finish line at a distance, and I'm determined to sprint to get there. Now, for me, there are four key areas in my life in developing a heart for God. Some of this is a little overlapping, but it's where I am as a person. Number one, intimacy. For me, it is a bit like physical fitness. I've asked myself the question, what does it take to stay in physically tip-top condition? I've asked myself the same thing about knowing Christ intimately. What does it take to live intimately with Jesus throughout the day, daily? As you know, the NBA playoffs were last week, and after several games, the Lakers had lost one game and were ahead in the series. They interviewed Kobe Bryant of the Lakers, and he said something to the effect that we will do whatever it takes to win. If they raise the level of play, so will we, whatever it takes. How that translates out for me is that the centerpiece of each 24-hour period is unrushed time with Christ. I would say if nothing else happens in that 24-hour period, at least that happens, period. So I am ruthless in ensuring that daily unrushed time with Jesus Christ happens. In our first two stateside assignments with the Navigators, I determined that I would spend the mornings alone with God in prayer and in the Word and minister in the afternoons and some of the evenings. And the fruit that came out of those early ministries surprised me, it surprised Ruth. God just greatly blessed us. But the main event was not ministering, but developing an intimate relationship with Christ. Years ago, I was asked to be a regional director back when they had regions. And I remember telling the people that were asking me to take this position, I said, if it interferes in any way with that block of time with Christ daily, I'm not interested in the job. Now, this all started for me back when I was a senior at Pepperdine University. I was working several jobs, 2 to 4 jobs at a time, carrying a full load, trying to maintain a high GPA because I was on a scholastic scholarship. The school was expensive, it was tough academically, and I kind of burned out, you know. My Christian life just kind of slid by default. And in the middle of my senior year, I decided that at 10 o'clock at night, I would put my books aside, get my Bible out, and for half an hour each night, spend time with God. And the thing that scared me and surprised me was how difficult it was to get back with God. It was longer and harder than I ever imagined. Maybe it's like someone who's been out of shape for several years and they're shocked at how tough it is to get back in shape physically. And I made a vow to myself at that time that I would never, ever again allow anything or anybody to cut into my time with God. My son-in-law, 8 or 9 years ago, right after he was married, was offered a position to minister to young people in Southern California at a church. And before he left for Southern California from the north, I took him aside and I asked him the question. I said, "Why are you going to Southern California?" And he looked at me in a quizzical manner and said, "Well, I'm going down there to take this position as a youth pastor." I said, "No, wrong answer. You are going to Southern California to develop a deep, intimate relationship with Jesus. And if you have any time left over, minister to kids." And being rather young at all this, he looked at me and he says, "You know, I'm sorry, I just can't handle it. It's too much." Well, that was 8 or 9 years ago. He's grown since then and so forth. But the point is made. Let me ask you, are you addicted to intimacy with Christ? Is that your magnificent obsession? Is that your very reason for existence? Is it the main event in your 24-hour cycle? Or is it just an add-on, a duty, an on-again, off-again kind of thing, a kind of guilt thing? And I would say to you today, if it is not the main thing in your life, then you are not bearing fruit. You are just busy. You are activity-centered. Can you truly see in your ministry the transformation of lives into Christ-likeness? I can assure you that that will not happen unless the quest and the discipline for intimacy is your lifestyle. And I would also say that if it's not happening, you are casually on the way to happening. By the way, just parenthetically, one of the things that God has been teaching me in recent years is the whole issue of meditative journaling and commingled with prayer. Read, meditate, pray over it, pray these issues into my life, intercede for others as issues in the scriptures are surfaced by the Holy Spirit. And the whole issue of solitude and listening and worship. Often in my devotions with God, I'll early, after I've been with God for a while, but before it's time to quit, I'll just turn the light out, and I have a big leather chair I sit in up in my office. I just turn the light out. It's usually still dark outside. And I'll just sit there and say, "God, I'm listening. Let me review mentally what you've been showing me this morning through the Word. And I'm opening myself up to you and asking you to reveal to me whatever truth or discipline or whatever you want. I'm here listening today, this morning, for you and waiting for you. And that's an unrushed time, a period of silence, allowing the Spirit of God to bring to my mind whatever He chooses. Psalm 37:7 says, "Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for Him." Psalm 46:10, "Be still, let go, relax, be still, and know that I am God." The Hebrew word for be still is to be dumb, to cease, to hold your peace, be quiet, be silent, wait, rest, tarry. The Hebrew word is dama, D-A-M-A-M. The development of solitude, of listening, and of worship in my life is taking intentional steps to unclutter my mind. I was reading something the other day about Tiger Woods, and you know, he's single. He lives and breathes golf. He has a singular focus to be the best golfer in the world. And so I'm working at simplifying what I let into my mind. And for example, when I swim in the morning, I go back to the car. It's 7:30 in the morning. I turn on the radio, and James Dobson is on, focused on the family. But you know, I noticed that, I'm for Dobson. I think he's remarkable. I love what he's doing. But I found myself burdened morning after morning over what's happening in this country, the legislature, letters I should write, phone calls I should make to stop this trend or that bill or whatever. And I believe one morning that God says, "Let it go, Dwight. I don't want you to be burdened with these things right now. I want you to, on your drive home, just be still and be near me and let me speak to you and love you." So I'm working at silence. When I get in the car, usually I don't turn the radio on anymore. I'm just tired of people blaring out their pitch to me, whatever their harangue is, whatever the issue is. Learning to be silent before God. We came to the conference here, and we had to go into the concierge for something, whatever. And the rooms weren't ready, so we had to wait. So there's a little place there where the newspapers are, and you can sit and read and so on. So I went over and picked up USA Today. It's like the Holy Spirit says, "Don't do that. Just put the paper down and sit here and be still before me." So I'm learning something about solitude. Comment about an incredible verse in the Bible that has to do with our heart for God. Proverbs 4:23, "Above all else, guard your heart, for out of it are the issues of life." Above all else, guard your heart. Think about that. Above all else, above the ministry, above the family, above sleep, above the daily pressures, above duties, above opportunities, guard your heart. I was talking to Skip Shantz, a buddy of mine who's a developer in San Diego and has had a profound ministry among business leaders all over the San Diego area. And I asked him, I said, "Skip, why is it so few people today, there are so few laborers in the business community in San Diego?" And without missing a beat, he said, it's Mark 4:19. "The worries of life, the deceitfulness of riches, the desire of other things come in and choke the word, making them unfruitful." And see, Proverbs is saying above money, above the worries of life, above everything, guard your heart. Now that word, the word guard, has the idea of protecting, maintaining, and watching like a sentinel would watch, say, for the enemy. And why do we need to guard our hearts? Because because of the frightening truth of Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately ill. Who can understand it? The word deceitful has the idea of fraudulent, polluted, crooked, insidious, desperately sick. The heart is deceitful beyond cure. That is, it is woefully, exceedingly perverse and corrupt. It's morally sick. A friend of mine in Singapore, Danny Lum, made the point to me a year or two ago, and it struck terror to my heart. He says, "Dwight, somewhere out there, there is a temptation, a titillation, an allurement that is so delectable that if you're put in the right position, the right opportunity, you would not be able to withstand it. That's frightening to me. Guard your heart above all things because it's deceitful. Now here is the intriguing part about Proverbs 4:23. The Hebrew word for heart is L-E-B, leb, and it encompasses the three major areas of your life. Your heart or affections, your mind and intellect, and your will. Your affections, your intellect, and the will. That pretty much covers the waterfront. Guard your affections, guard your intellect, guard your will with everything that is within you. Guard your affections, the seductions, the allurements, the titillations. What are the secret affections of your heart? Are they in tension and competition with Jesus? Or are they compatible with Him? Guard your intellect. What are you allowing into your head? Love the Lord your God with all your mind. Are you guarded in what you're allowing into your mind? Philippians 4:8. You know the verse. Whatever is true, noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable, if there's anything excellent or praiseworthy, think about these things. A good verse, by the way, to put over the television. Just what is being deposited into your subconscious? I remember years ago picking up a novel by Robert Ludlum. And the first few pages, you know, the thing was harsh and sensual and worldly. And I put it down and I said, no, I'm not going to fill my mind with this stuff. I'm reminded of 2 Corinthians 10:5, we demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. So we want to guard our affections. We need to guard our intellect. And we need to guard our will. What are you committing yourself to these days? 20 years ago, we bought a house in Southern California, and the real estate prices were skyrocketing. A year later, we felt God was asking us to move, and I knew that that house would rocket in price. And I thought, you know, Dwight, if you just put it up, that is, rent it, in several years you'll have incredible equity. And it turns out we bought the house for $70,000, sold it for $880,000. Today it's worth between $500,000 and $600,000. But I remember the verse in 2 Timothy that says, no man who wars entangles himself in civilian pursuit. And I said, you know, you're going to be worried about that house, the tenants, everything. Don't bother me. So we sold it. You know, I have no regrets. So the first thing in my life, in terms of this passion or this heart for God, is intimacy. Secondly, is responsibility. Assuming responsibility for my life. I hear a lot of people blaming the navigators or their parents or society or whatever for them not being what they want to be. The fact is we live in a blame society. We blame our parents, we blame our childhood, we blame our parents, the government. I'm reminded of Flip Wilson who said, the devil made me do it. It's not my fault, the devil made me do it. I just read the other day about a fellow that sued R.J. Reynolds for $1.3 billion because he smoked for 50 years and had lung cancer. And somehow it was the tobacco company's fault. I remember back when I was 16 years old, thinking about the mistakes my parents had made and deciding, you know, I am responsible for my life. They may have made mistakes, but I'm not going to be a victim or an emotional cripple because of their mistakes. And if God's answer, the light, is in the Bible, which I've been told it was, I'll find it and I'll apply it and I'll get healed and I'm going to have a life with God. But I'm not going to be a victim or of my circumstances or of my past. Sometime after I came to Christ, I ran across 1 Timothy 4:7, train yourself to be godly. You know, after I met Skip Gray, went to Glen Eyre and got training, I realized that I had to deal with the anger, the denial, the shame of my family, the hang-ups that I had, and a host of other bondages that had twisted my life, that had controlled my life. So one by one, Sometimes with the compassionate help of another, I identified the dragons in my life. I searched out the scriptures, grasped the truth, and claimed the promises for liberation. If you continue in my word, what? You'll know the truth, and it'll set you free. I memorized gobs of scripture, gobs of verses on every subject that held me in bondage. And one bondage at a time, I saw the power of it broken in my life. I determined to obey the conditions of the promises without compromise, and I claimed the promises. 2 Peter 1:3-4, God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of God and through the promises that He's given us. And by the grace of God, over a period of time, I experienced liberation from each one of those bondages. Now let me ask you a question. Are you free? Are you free? Free from fear? Free from anger, bitterness, worry, competition, the future, free from the fear of failure, the future, cancer? Are you free from what people think of you? Free of sexual addiction, free of food, the fantasies of the mind, the navigators? And if you are free today, there is a lightness in your spirit, a skip in your step. 2 Corinthians 3:17 says, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom." And you know the people that know that better than you or I? It's your kids and your spouse. They know whether you are free in your heart. If you're not free, what kinds of serious spade work do you need to do to become free? Expose and be liberated from. John 8:36, is it true for you? If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. If you're not free, why not? So the first area for me was intimacy. The second, responsibility. And the third has to do with the idea of abiding in Christ. I'm talking here about the faith rest life. In my 20s, I grabbed the brass ring of the navigator disciplines with everything within me. But there's some dangers in that. Let me suggest two key ideas in learning how to live and abide in Jesus on a daily, moment-by-moment basis. First is a solid biblical understanding of the doctrine of grace. See, we, in our society, we swing from one extreme to another theologically. When I was growing up as a kid, law was heavy. The fear of God, wrath, the wrath of God, hell and damnation. And then the pendulum swung completely over to their side. And everything's to do with grace. And I would just say that to really live in an abiding relationship with God, I need to have a solid biblical theology of who God is. And in my early 20s, I got a hold of a book of theology, systematic theology, and carefully studied that. I didn't care so much what the writers were saying, but I was interested in the system of thought of the attributes of God in particular. So I went through those one at a time. The justice of God, the mercy of God, the holiness of God, the grace of God, the wrath of God, and studied each of those carefully and memorized key verses on each of those subjects to get a biblical understanding of the theology of God. When I was growing up, everything in life was based on performance. I cannot remember my parents ever once putting their arm around me and saying, "You're a good kid, we love you," but it was always conditional on the report card or athletic achievement or what offices I held in student government. Now imagine the impact of that kind of background in trying to comprehend the grace of God. And yet Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:1, "You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Then coupled with that kind of a background is the NAV mix of discipline coupled with high expectations in terms of performance or result. Imagine the lethal mix for a person with a performance-based background, a person with a weak theological background, let alone a weak theology of grace. The second key issue that helped me in this abiding issue, learning to abide in Christ, was the concept of appropriation. I grew up in I was exposed. I didn't really grow up in it, but I was exposed to it as a kid, where people yelled when they prayed. They spent all night weeping and hollering and begging God for this or that. I thought God was deaf, and I thought he was a long way away. And then I came across the idea that all the promises of God have their fulfillment in Christ Jesus. God has given us his divine power and his promises, 2 Peter 1:3 and 4, 2 Corinthians 1:20. And instead of begging God for things, because everything is ours already, I learned the idea of simply appropriating what is already ours. Just accepting and choosing to live out and relaxing and allowing the Holy Spirit and the power of God to flow through me. Now, I have to tell you, that was a life-changing experience. I remember years ago being in Manila, the Philippines, in a huge Catholic church in the middle of the day, and I was way up in the balcony, and somehow they were playing the song over the PA system, "In the Cross of Christ Thy Glory, Towering Over the Wrecks of Time." And way, way down in the back of the church was a woman crawling on her knees on the marble floor, making her way up to the front of that church, which seemed like a half a mile. It wasn't, but it was a long distance. And she was working or doing her penance, working off her sin, trying to earn the grace of God. And I sat there and I just wept. And I think many of us live that way. Rather than just appropriating what is already ours, we have to beg and cajole and yell and cry and carry guilt with us unnecessarily. So I learned early on the idea of appropriating. There's a Buddhist temple in Kuala Lumpur, Malaysia, and I think my wife climbed up it. It's 200 steps to the top, and at the top of this 200-step climb is the Buddhist temple. Now, what that conveys to me is that getting to God is very hard, and it's a long distance away. And so you have to climb up these stairs, lose your breath, work your way to the top, and if you're lucky, you'll get close to God. That is not the concept of grace. It's not working for it. It's appropriating it. I'm not quite sure how to explain it, but it has something to do with this. I wake up in the morning, I say, "Lord, this is your day. This is your program. I'll just relax and follow you around and see what you want to do today. Could I be a participating observer in what you're going to accomplish today?" And then the magic happens. You know, the fact that Lauren Sani said it had great impact on my life. But a couple of years ago, I heard him speak in Malaysia. Here's an old man now, godly, gracious, senior statesman. And he was looking back over his life and said, "You know, the secret to the Christian life is surrender. Your wife has cancer? Surrender. Your kids are out of control, on drugs, whatever? Surrender. Facing an uncertain future? Surrender. Financial pressure? Surrender. Fear of the future? Surrender." One thing I've observed over these many years is that most of the Christian life is the sweet intimacy thing, and that just resting the day, the moment, the issue, the project, the ministry with him, just giving it to him and stepping back, giving him room to work, just show up and be there with him, available when he beckons. My prayer life is more of a resting in the accomplishment and an acknowledgement of his sovereignty, that he will accomplish what he ordains. It's more that than it is just reading through a laundry list of requests. So number one, intimacy. Number two, responsibility. Number three, abiding. Number four is accepting God's discipline, not allowing bitterness as a result of God's discipline in my life. I was raised in a family of fierce pride, and God had to break that. Let me just tell you one story to illustrate this. We went to the Philippines in the late 60s as missionaries. We were there 3 years. The leadership of the Navigators came out and visited us and said, "You're fired. You're going home." And in just a matter of minutes, our whole life career was over. They didn't ask our opinion. They didn't ask to hear our side of the story. They just fired us. I went home, and for 9 months, I coughed up this bitterness from inside of me. I knew that if I didn't get over the bitterness, I'd be finished. And finally, after 9 months of struggle, I was able to rest it in God's hands. And a year later, the leadership of the Navigators came to us and apologized and said we made a mistake. But you know, that bitter experience was one of the most important issues or turning points in my life. And during that period, God dealt with some fierce pride issues that I had to have addressed, or I wouldn't be standing before you today. Hebrews 12:15 says, "See to it that no one misses the grace of God, and that no root of bitterness grows up to cause trouble and defile many." Now, I'm not going to take the time here, but in Hebrews 12, there are three key words that are interchanged with one another when it deals with the idea of discipline in our lives. The first one, paideia, has the idea of tutor, educate, train, correct, discipline. It's found in Hebrews 12:5, "My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline." It's also mentioned in verse 6, "Because the Lord disciplines those he loves." The second word is elegcho, electo. Do not make light of the Lord's discipline, paideia, and do not lose heart when he rebukes, eglekō, when he rebukes you. The third word is mastigo, punish. And that's found in Hebrews 13:6. He punishes everyone he accepts and so on. So three words, and they have the idea of rebuking, of discipline, of punishing and so forth. And I believe that verse 15 is a summary of the whole chapter that deals with the issue of God's discipline in our lives. He's instructing us, he's punishing us, he's rebuking us, and he's saying, in the midst of this, don't fail of the grace of God, or you'll become bitter. Unless we come to rest in God's favor and God's unconditional love as expressed through discipline, we'll become bitter and disillusioned. Many of us here have heard Sandy say that more people in the NAVs leave the NAVs not for immorality, but because they're bitter or disappointed with the way they've been treated and so on. The fact is, you will not get the recognition you feel you deserve. Plan on it. You're not going to get treated the way you think you ought to be treated. The reason is not because we have evil people back in the behind the scenes trying to make life difficult for you. The fact is that these are human beings, and they fail. They don't meet your expectations. I was speaking on bitterness some time ago, and I sat down and wrote 9 earth-shaking issues in my life where I have every reason to be bitter. The death of my mother, who had a problem with alcohol and plowed into a car head-on, the guy that tried to rip me off for a serious amount of money, and so on and on and on. But you know what? Everybody in this room has 9 things, or 10, or 15. Just cause for bitterness. And my response has to be the same as Job's. Though he slay me, yet will I hope in him. I will surely defend my ways to his face. Job's wife said, "Curse God and die, and be done with it." And Job said, "You're talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not accept trouble?" In all this, Job did not sin in what he said to God. So in conclusion, our topic is having a heart for God. 3 indicators of a person who has a heart for God: a passion for his knowledge, a passion for his holiness, and a passion for his glory. And in my experience, there are 4 areas that have been critical in developing a heart for God: intimacy, responsibility, abiding, and accepting God's discipline in our lives.